This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Ladies and gentlemen, the advertised as part of the title of tonight's shiur was the name of the film Philadelphia, and that was not inserted as a recommendation to see the film, but merely because many people have seen the film and it happens to deal with something enormously topical and something which isn't often dealt with and confronted publicly in terms of what the Torah view is, I felt it necessary both to deal with the subject of homosexuality and also with some kind of perspective based on the film for those who saw it. Those who didn't see it will be sure, believe it or not. You can't hear me. Goodness, okay. Can you hear me now? Nava? I said that people don't have to go and see the film. And perhaps that's the most important part of the shiur. The film is very important, though, as an example of the extreme degree to which the media manipulates values, not just feelings and not just opinions. And from that point of view, the film is important to see. And it was then, in fact, that I decided to give a shiur on it when I advised people that the film needs to be seen provided you hear the shiur afterwards. Because the most important thing to emerge from that, or one of the most important, one of the many important things to emerge, is the ability of the media, and particularly the visual media, to manipulate value systems. The brilliance of the way that the Western world is schooled in the Judeo-Christian ethic of sympathizing with the underdog. That's the starting point of all media manipulation. That all you have to do is show people a picture of an underdog, and the more graphic and the more dramatic the picture is of the person being persecuted, and all the moral rot of the Western world is poured out onto the persecutor. That enables the media to allow or to manipulate society's judgments without society going through any kind of thought process. For you don't have to go through a thought process to reach the conclusion that I ought to sympathize with the underdog, that I ought to empathize with somebody being cruelly battered or smashed. Somebody being persecuted, I don't need to think that through. And nobody raised in Western civilization needs to think through the moral obligation to protect an innocent person who's being persecuted. What requires thought, however, is who is being persecuted. Who is the persecutor and who is the persecuted? That requires thought. So it's very possible to see a man beating up his wife and to jump to the assistance of his wife. That's a natural response. Look at him, wife battering. But who knows what took place before that time frame, before that visual frame? Who knows what she was doing to him, or vice versa? Is it really possible to formulate an opinion about who's the persecutor and who's the persecuted without knowing a great deal of detail and understanding the issues at hand? And the media communication system, modern media communication system, bases itself on not dealing with the issues at hand, but merely identifying persecution. Identify the person being persecuted. We saw that, we've seen it in the way Israel is handled. We saw it at times in the way South Africa was handled. And if you look carefully, you'll see it over and over and over again in the way the media handles issues. The media decides who should be sympathized with, and then it selects visuals to show that person being persecuted or to show that party being persecuted. And then Western wrath is poured out onto the persecutor. And if you look at newspaper articles, As we've discussed previously, they are no longer logical articles that argue the morality or immorality of a point. They are reports, brief, short reports that simply tell you something happened. A beat up B. That's all they have to say. And if they can show a picture of it, even better, then they don't have to say anything at all. And television reporting has moved in the same direction. Particularly Western-based and particularly American-based television reporting has moved in the same direction. Very short snapshots of the persecutor being persecuted, of the persecuted being persecuted, without any deep understanding of the reasons why. Because only if we understand the reasons why the person is being persecuted is one in a position to make a moral judgment as to who is the persecuted one, and then we can decide who will be the beneficiary of our sympathies. And each person can then make his own decision once he's understood the issues at hand. I've often said that morality is sympathizing with the persecuted. Halacha is deciding who the persecuted is. And morality can be emotional, but halacha can't. One has to decide, one has to look at it coldly, one has to play the part of the judge. See the two sides, see the two parties, and make one's own decision as to who you consider to be the persecuted, and then decide who you want to sympathize with. It is interesting that throughout the years, and particularly in recent years, but throughout the years of Israel's existence, of the state of Israel's existence, Israel has been portrayed as the persecuted, and the Arab, as Israel has been portrayed as the persecutor, and the 80 million Arabs around it have been portrayed as the persecuted. Very, very interestingly. It's a typical example of many, many of how that is done. The next thing that the media do, and by media, I don't just mean directly the media, but that whole world, that the media-dominated world, then classifies anybody who doesn't toe the line as being old-fashioned, dogmatic, politically incorrect, just out of line. So if you think that religious people are intolerant of those who don't toe the line, that's nothing compared to media-dominated people. If you don't toe the social line, if you don't toe the political line, if you don't toe the liberal line, whatever the line is that's being preached at that time, you're out. I was talking to a professor of anatomy, I think it was, in one of the American universities, a fairly religious sort of, not an observant person, but a fairly religious person. I asked him whether he believes in the theory of evolution as stated. Does he believe that God created the world? He said, yes, absolutely. I said to him, do you teach it in your classes? He said, are you out of your mind? I said, what do you mean? Isn't there freedom of speech? Aren't you free to express an opinion? He said, absolutely not. He said, I will have no chance of getting tenure, and I'll probably be fired. Where is the tolerance? There isn't any tolerance. We've seen what's happened at universities in this country, and it happens all over, political tolerance and freedom. You get a right-winger talking, and they boo him out. They get him off the campus. The left wing are talking and the right wing kind of thing happens. There isn't really tolerance. People don't tolerate. It's just that there's such a mass of people that hold a common view because everybody's watching the same old television programs and seeing the same old movies, that everybody has the same opinions, that the bulk of the people feel as if they're tolerant because they tolerate the majority. There are millions and millions of people who tolerate hundreds of millions of people. That there's a proviso. The reason they tolerate them is because they toe the line. That's all that's happened. There are more people towing the social line, there are more people towing the intellectual line than ever before. So it feels as if there's tolerance, but there isn't tolerance. Let one intellectual step out of line and he's not tolerated. He's not tolerated in the freedom of university and academics, he's not tolerated in the freedom of Hollywood and the media, and he's not tolerated in the corridors of political power or in the halls of intellectual discussion at all. And so we must be careful not to confuse tolerance of divergent views with a situation of the achievement of a uniformity of views, where on issues of morality, people are holding the same views. Masses and masses and masses are holding mass-produced views, views that have been molded and shaped by a very uniform media approach. And this film was one of those examples. The film had a rather complicated mission, a difficult mission, a mission which 10 or 15 years ago would have been impossible to achieve. It had to create the sympathy and the empathy of the audience with a homosexual. And it had to create that sympathy and empathy of a wide audience, not just of a few broad-minded people, but it had to create that sympathy and empathy among millions of people. And the way it did it was by making the homosexual the near-death, making him the persecuted one. Which is fine, that could have been done 10 or 15 years ago as well. That's quite easy to do, because it is so in many societies. But then the film did something intellectually extremely dishonest and confused the issue of AIDS with the issue of homosexuality. And used AIDS as the means of achieving sympathy for Tom Hanks. I forget the name of what he played over there. They weren't using the moral issue to get the sympathy because they knew they didn't have a chance. They knew society wouldn't. So in a sneaky, dishonest way, they brought in the sub-theme of AIDS, used AIDS to get the sympathy, and then on the backdrop of that sympathy, played out the issue of the morality of homosexuality. Extremely dishonest technique. And the dishonesty that most people don't pick up, sit at the movie, you watch it, and your sympathies are being manipulated, and you go out feeling, you know, maybe I still don't like homosexuals or homosexuality, but I'm not a nice person for that. I'm pretty narrow, I'm pretty dogmatic. I'd better review myself. I'm out of line. Who goes out feeling guilty? Does one homosexual person go out of that film feeling guilty? Not at all. He says, I knew I was always had something to base myself on. I knew that society was unfairly intolerant of me. Do the non-homosexuals go out feeling guilty? Well, those who sympathize and understand and empathize with homosexuals felt, yeah, understand. They sympathize with the movie. But the others go out feeling guilty. AIDS is a medical issue. Homosexuality is a moral issue. The two have nothing to do with each other. It's true that sometimes homosexuality results in AIDS. But it's also true that many people have AIDS who are not homosexuals. Many, many people, an increasing number of people. And many homosexuals don't have AIDS. So this mass linkage of AIDS to homosexuality adds to the confusion. And they need, in a moral discussion, in the understanding of the issues involved, you have to separate them. AIDS is an illness like any other illness, like cancer or heart disease or pneumonia. It's a disease. Simple. And the attitude that one takes to a person ever suffering from AIDS is no different to the attitude one takes to a person suffering from any other contagious disease. That's it. It's as simple as that. And if the film would have been about AIDS and would have enlightened people about the sympathy and empathy towards victims of AIDS, that would have been a worthwhile film. But it wasn't that. It was using AIDS, it was prostituting AIDS and the issue of AIDS to bring about sympathy for homosexuality. I haven't started yet dealing with the issue of homosexuality, I'm just dealing with the issue of the film. I think the film was immoral, I think the film was dishonest, I think the film was deceitful, not just dishonest, it was deceitful and extremely manipulative and an exceptionally good example of the methods of the media and the methods of Hollywood. Without the AIDS theme, the film Philadelphia would have failed. It would not have achieved what it set out to achieve. It would have been a total failure. AIDS was an essential part to gain the sympathy for homosexuality. What is our attitude to homosexuality? That's more important. Now, if I was a liberal, it would be easy. If I was a liberal, my argument would go something like the following. Lots of homosexuals are good people. Therefore, homosexuality can't be bad. That would be my argument. If I was a religious fundamentalist, it would be equally easy. My argument would just be the inverse. Homosexuality is bad, is wrong. Therefore, homosexuals must be bad. So we have two views in the world. The liberal view, and this is also typical of all issues, this is not just an issue regarding homosexuality. This is the way liberals view all matters. Liberal Jews will say lots of people who don't keep Shabbos are good people. Therefore, not keeping Shabbos can't be wrong. And fundamentalists will say not keeping Shabbos is wrong. Therefore, people who don't keep Shabbos are bad people. It cuts across the way we think about virtually everything. We take the issue and define it, or we take the person and we define it, and we link the two together. And that kind of judgmentalism is negative not only for the people involved, but it actually distorts the issue. As I explained this morning in the ladies' shiur, and I'll explain again now. If you say to me, if I don't keep Shabbos, let's say, and you use the fundamentalist argument with me, and you say not keeping Shabbos is bad, is wrong, therefore people who don't keep Shabbos are bad. I have two choices: to conform, whether I like it or not, just to conform because I don't want to be a bad person, or to argue that not keeping Shabbos is not wrong. Those are the only choices you're leaving me. You're forcing me either to modify my conduct without conviction, or you're forcing me to modify my beliefs in order to save my self-esteem. It is necessary for us to move ourselves off being so judgmental, not only in order to make it more comfortable for people to operate in a religious society, or in any society for that matter, but also in order to ensure that people aren't forced to distort the issues. If, however, you said to me, not to keep Shabbos is wrong. However, not all people who keep Shabbos are bad. You're allowing for a gap between the issue and the person. You're allowing for the person to say, yes, you're right, I should keep Shabbos. Keeping Shabbos would be a good thing. I'm not there yet. Surely that's more positive. Surely that's more constructive. Surely that at least leaves the principle of Shabbos intact. As I explained this morning, the difference that is often asked between Orthodox Jews and Reform Jews in America or in Israel is very clear. A conservative, a non-observant Jew does not go to an Orthodox shul. If you're going to drive on Shabbos, you don't go to an Orthodox shul in America. And so the Orthodox shuls are generally very small. Whereas in South Africa, there are people who do that. People who eat on Yom Kippur who go to Orthodox shuls. So what's Orthodox about them, people ask? What's Orthodox about them is that they go to Orthodox shuls. And that's very, very important. Because what they're saying is, I eat on Yom Kippur, or I don't keep Shabbos, but I acknowledge that the Torah requires that one doesn't, that one does keep Shabbos, that one doesn't eat on Yom Kippur. And that acknowledgement is central to the maintenance of an integral relationship between the person and his Judaism. The alternative is, I don't keep Shabbos, but I'm not doing it that I'm a bad person. So there's only one thing I can do. I've got to go to a shul where the rabbi tells me it's not important to keep Shabbos. Then I'll feel comfortable. People need to feel comfortable about themselves. People require to feel comfortable about themselves. That comfort doesn't mean that they have to feel that everything they're doing is right. But it does mean that unless they are inherently destructive and malicious people, that it's important for them to believe that whether what they do is right or wrong, they are not inherently bad people. That's very important. And when we become judgmental, we don't allow the person that option of saying, I'm not keeping everything, but that doesn't make me a bad person. I'm still a good person, I'm going to try and keep more. I said to the ladies, in fact, as I think I've commented in this shiur before, that in the Gemara one finds all sorts of classifications of people. You find social classifications, rich people and poor people, noble people and ordinary people. You find religious classifications, Kohanim, Levim, Yisraelim. You find family classifications, different tribes. You find a classification of knowledge, a Talmid Chochem and Am Haoretz, a man who's involved in learning and a man who's not involved in learning, intellectual growth and intellectual stagnancy. But nowhere in the Gemara do you find a religious definition and classification in the sense of observant and non-observant, frum and non-frum. That's a modern invention. People classically were never classified that way. But Epicurus, yes, an agnostic, somebody who denies the existence of God, somebody who denies the Torah. That classification you'll find. But never on the basis merely of observance. I wouldn't say never. You'll find there is such a concept as a muma, a person who doesn't observe, and that's subclassified into one who does it deliberately because he doesn't believe in it, and one who would like to believe in it or does believe in it, but he just doesn't have the strength of character to see it through. That's mentioned. But generally in the way we deal with people, the classification is not on how much they're observing. Because if that's the way we would classify people, then none of us would be religious. Because we would have to ask ourselves, so what now becomes, how do you classify a religious or an observant person? Does it require 100% observance, 98% observance, 65% observance, 51% observance? What is it? I don't know anybody who's 100% observant, and I don't know anybody who's 100% non-observant. So everybody is somewhere between 0 and 100. So where are we going to draw the line and say this person's observant and this one isn't? That's not a realistic, that's not a natural classification. It's an artificial classification. But that's become the classification that we use, and that's part of that judgmentalism. Judging people on the basis of how much they observe, not who they are and what they are, on how much they observe. And that's where we have to deviate and say we're not prepared to take a liberal view and say a person's good, therefore the action can't be wrong, nor to take a fundamentalist view and say the action is wrong, therefore the person can't be good. And with respect to homosexuality, that would read in the same way. Not prepared to take the liberal view that lots of homosexuals are very fine people, therefore there can't be anything wrong with homosexuality. Nor can we take the view that homosexuality is forbidden by the Torah, therefore homosexuals are bad people. Because if that were true, then we're all in trouble. Because there's plenty that we don't do, plenty that we don't keep. So there's one halacha they're not keeping, and it's a very serious halacha. But there's Shabbos, and there's kashrut, and there's lashon hara, and there's honesty in business. There are a whole lot of other laws that there are a lot of us that aren't so careful about. So why pick on one law and say, here's a disgusting individual, but if one doesn't keep Shabbos or one doesn't keep kashrut, well, we're going to be broad-minded and liberal. We've either got to be tolerant or we're going to be intolerant. And so we need to say that there is, as I've said before and written before, there is a differentiation between right and wrong and good and bad. Right and wrong is a moral approach to a particular activity. And we have to take our view of what's right and wrong separate from the people we know, including ourselves, as to what is right and wrong. We can't decide what is right and wrong on the basis of behavior that we recognize in our friends, family, or even ourselves. That can't be a determinant in deciding what is right and what is wrong. If I'm living in a society where my best friends aren't keeping Shabbos, that cannot influence my moral opinion that keeping Shabbos is right and not keeping Shabbos is wrong. And even if I myself am not keeping Shabbos, that can't influence my moral opinion that keeping Shabbos is right and not keeping Shabbos is wrong. In that sense, we're fundamentalists. In that sense, we're governed by the Torah. The Torah teaches us, doesn't tell us, it teaches us. The word Torah means showing, teaching, doesn't mean dictating. The Torah teaches us what is right and what is wrong. And it's our intellectual obligation to analyze and understand to the best of our ability the reasons why certain things are right and why certain things are wrong. As the Rambam said, as we quoted recently, even those laws which appear to be irrational or superrational, we are obligated to the best of our ability to apply our minds and attempt as far as possible to find some rational meaning as to the reason why they're right or wrong. That we use the Torah for. When it comes to good and bad, it's a different issue. Judging a good person from a bad person, that's a different issue. There are many religious people who keep the laws who are bad, rotten people. There are many irreligious people who don't keep the laws who are good, fine people. There's no natural correlation between keeping the standard laws, the standard halachas, and being a good person, being a fine person. It should be that way, but it isn't. I suppose, theoretically, if somebody kept all the laws with understanding and sensitivity, he would be a good person. But there's nobody who keeps all the laws. So it's just a question of which of the laws he's choosing to neglect. And so, with regards to homosexuality, obviously we're governed from a certain starting point. Looking at the action, is homosexuality right or is it wrong? The Torah way of analyzing a moral issue is starting off and saying, well, what does God have to say on the issue? Let's figure out. He, after all, designed the place. Let's check what the designer says. He designed men. He designed women. He designed life. He designed the world. Surely he knows best of all whether it's right or wrong. And the Torah makes a very clear statement. We're talking, as far as the halachic side is concerned, by the way, there is an enormous difference between male and female homosexuality. And from the halachic side, all I'm saying in the shiur is referring to male homosexuality. From a philosophic side and an emotional side, most of it applies also to female homosexuality. But when the Torah prohibits very severely male homosexuality, it's referring to male homosexuality. As the Torah says in Parshas Achrayimos, And you may not have a sexual relationship with a man like a woman. So Evohi, it is an abomination to Hashem. It's extremely degenerate. Which is a phrase that the Torah doesn't add after many things. After this one, it adds that. So Evohi, degenerate. It doesn't add that after any of the other sexual prohibitions. Not after incest, not after adultery. It doesn't use that phrase, Toyevohi. After sodomy, it says an even worse word. But that's it. After the others, and we'll analyze in a moment why that is. Why is this word, why is this term added after male homosexuality and not after the other sexual prohibitions? And we've got to ask ourselves, is what I said entirely correct? Is it neglecting an important law of the Torah? Both are in fact capital offenses. In the time of the Beis Hamikdash, in the time of the Temple, if one performed either of those actions, either one profaned the Shabbos, or one committed an act of homosexuality or a host of other acts, in front of witnesses, having been warned beforehand not to do so and the consequences of doing so, and if within a few seconds of having been warned, in front of the witnesses, you went ahead and did it, then the person would be put to death. So the issue is not how often people were put to death for it, that happened very rarely, if ever. What's important is that the Torah regards it seriously enough to consider it a capital offense. But Shabbos is also a capital offense. So is it altogether correct for me to suggest that our approach to a person who practices homosexuality should be the same as our approach to a person who profanes the Shabbos? And in order to deal with that, I'm going to learn a bit of Rambam with you. And I'm going to go through it in the text. I ask you to bear with me while I do so, because it's very, very basic to our approach to a lot of issues. And it comes from the sixth of eight essays that the Rambam wrote as an introduction to Pirkei Avot, to the Ethics of the Fathers. And he deals with an interesting question, and that is, who is the greater character? The person who desires to do wrong and disciplines himself not to do it, or the person who doesn't even have a desire to do wrong? Who's the greater person? And he brings two views. He starts off bringing the view of the secular philosophers of his time. And he says that their view is that the person who doesn't even have the desire to do wrong is a far greater person than the person who has the desire and he conquers that desire, he doesn't do it. Because, afapi she'eno oise oise, even though a person doesn't do the wrong, teshukosoi lero hi tchunas ro benefesh. Having a desire or a tendency to do something wrong is a negative character trait. That's what the secular philosophers of his time said. It's interesting, they had quite some secular philosophers. Can you imagine secular philosophers today saying a thing? Just a desire to do something wrong is wrong already. That's what they said. Today they would say not to have the desire to do something wrong is totally abnormal. And he says we see Psukim in Mishle by Shlomo HaMelech that support this view. Nefesh rosho isoro, the soul of a wicked person is soul, the tendencies are negative. Simcha la tzadika, says mishpatu, matu lefari oven. He brings psukim that suggest that Mishle, that Shlomo HaMelech, supports that view. But then he says, v'chasher chokan v'divrei chachomim b'zei ha'inyan, but when we analyze the writings of the Rabbonim, of Chazal in the Gemara, nimtzo lohem sha'misaveh la'averus v'nichsafe lehim, who yoser choshuv the yoser sholem masheh lo yisaveh aleim ve lo yitzdaya b'hanachosom. They regard, the Gemara regards, one who craves wrong and doesn't do it as far greater than one who doesn't feel any suffering at all at not doing something wrong. The tendency, the desire to do wrong is not only normal, but says the Rambam, in Chazal we see, it's the greater way. So far as to say, and this piece of Rambam, if a rabbi today would write it, he would be excommunicated so fast. But it's a Rambam. That in fact the greater and more noble the person, the more he craves to do wrong, and the more he suffers by not doing wrong. Unbelievable. And Chazal have said, "Kol ha'godul michaveru yitzroi godul himen." The greater one is, the greater is the yetzer hara, the greater is the tendency to do wrong. And the way that's normally treated when people quote that is to say, it doesn't mean that a greater person has a greater yetzer hara. It means that when you get very great, your yetzer hara becomes finer and finer. But that's not what it says, and that's not what the Rambam says. Sorry to say, the Rambam says quite plainly and quite clearly that as the person becomes greater, he becomes more passionate. He becomes more sensitive, he becomes more alive, he becomes more sensual as he develops, and with that comes more of a craving to do the things that aren't allowed. And that's how life is. And that means that the discipline of not going ahead is much harder for him. And that's what it means by Kol HaGodol Mechaveru Yitzroi Godol Himen. And I've said to you before that I learned that already from Rebbe Yelopkin, from my great uncle, who was considered the tzaddik at that time, the tzaddik, the Belialopian, the big Baal Musa, and he was already nearly 90. And we were having dinner, and after the soup, I'll never forget, he complimented the hostess. But the compliment sounded so genuine that I couldn't restrain myself. And when she was out of the room, I said, "Come, come. Was the chicken soup that important to you? You, the great rebellion, such a big deal about a plate of chicken soup." And I expected him to smile and say, "No, but you've got to make the balabosta feel good." He said, "You think," and he quoted this, "that kodol agodol mechaver yitzro godol hemen means when you get older and greater, that your yetzahora becomes finer. I'll tell you it's not true. I'll tell you that as I've got older, and as I've developed myself, the yetzahora is much more. And I, as a 90-year-old, have a bigger yetzahora than you as a young man. And you should know that." And he said it again. He said it again to me once when I came on Friday, and I said, "I'm going into Haifa. Do you need anything?" He said, "You're going where?" I said, "I'm going to Haifa." Haifa is a port city. You know what Haifa is. It always has a tradition of being the most irreligious, liberal, crazy place in Israel. He said, "You're going where?" I said, "I'm going to Haifa." He said, "Aren't you scared?" I said, "Scared of what? I thought there'd been some bombings there or something." He said, "I'm 90 years old and I've only got one eye, my other eye's blind. And the vision in my one eye isn't that good. I wouldn't trust myself to go to Haifa. And you're a young man and you're willing to go to Haifa." And also once a cousin of mine, his grandson, who's now the rabbi in Hong Kong, went to say goodbye to him before leaving for a weekend to spend the weekend at the home of his fiance. And he said to his grandson, he said, "Where are you going? You're going? And you're going to be staying in the same, together with your fiance?" The same. He says, "Yeah, but the whole family's there. I'm not staying in the same room. I'm not, you know, it's a big home and the whole family's there." So he takes out his piece of paper and a pencil, and he says, "Your name is," he writes down his name, says, "Your mother's name again?" He says, "What are you?" He says, "I've got a daven for you." He says, "And if I was davening for your spiritual well-being, I would ask for your father's name. When you give a person a bracha for your physical, for spiritual well-being, you use the father's name." He says, "I'm davening for your physical well-being. There's something wrong with you if you can do that for a Shabbos and not feel anything and not worry. I'm concerned about you. I'm worried about you." So, kol ha'godol mechaveru yitzroi godol hemenu. As the person gets greater, the person becomes more sensual, more sensuous, more sensitive, and with that comes far greater attraction to the subtleties, to the beauties of sensuality, as well as more sophisticated things. And there's a stronger Yetzirah. The Lodayomze, and that's not all, says the Rambam. Ad Sheomru, they even said, Sheshchar HaMoshel B'Nafsho Godel Lufi Rov Tzara B'Mishaloi B'Nafsho. That in fact one is rewarded for not doing something wrong, commensurately with the degree of pain, of difficulty that there was in withholding oneself from doing it. V'yomru l'fum tzairo igron. That's what it means. That the greater the suffering, the greater the reward. Most people learn that to mean that if you keep, you know, you're observant, even though it's hard to be observant. If you're living in a place where you can buy every kosher product on the shelf, then you get a certain reward for keeping kosher. But if you're living in the bundu somewhere and it's really difficult to keep kosher, you get a greater reward. Well, that's true too. But that's not what it means, says the Rambam. But it means it's based on the subjective circumstances, not objective circumstances. If you're a sensual person, if you're a great person, and you're tuned into life, and it's hard for you to keep the disciplines of Torah, there's much more reward than if you're just a dead person, a dull person, who finds no attraction in the forbidden things of life. The Yosef and Izeh says the Rambam, and that's not all. I don't even know whether I should read the next bit to you. Do you think we should leave the tape on for the next bit then? They'll destroy me. We better remind them on the tape. We must remind them now, the people listening, that this is the Rambam, it's not me. Okay? Shehem tzivu liyoyis ha'odom mis'ave la'averus. There is an instruction in Gemara that a person should desire to do wrong. Now go and handle that. Shehem tzivu liyoyis ha'odom mis'ave la'averus. They've instructed us to desire, to crave for wrongdoing. Ad shehiz hiru meloima, until they warned us, saying that we should not say, Shani b'tivi lo yisave lo zoi saaver. Ba'afapi shalo yosra atzera. A person should not say, I have no inclination to do this. Me? Would never do it. V'hu omram, and that's what they said. Ram Shimon ben Gamliel omer, lo yomer odom yeshi lechol basa lechol. The person shouldn't say, milk and meat together? Yes, sis, I would never touch it. Yeshi lil ber shatnez, I couldn't wear shatnez. Yeshi lo v'ala erva, I couldn't have a forbidden relationship. Elo yeshi, and how I could! But Hashem says not. It's not the right thing to do. What can I do? That's what Chazal wants us to feel. They don't want us to feel, I have no interest, I have no desire, I don't want to, I have no yetzer. That's not the intention. The Torah, Chazal wants us to feel that passion, and to feel that craving, and to be able to dominate it, not with an oppressive self-discipline, but Ovi Sheba Shamayim, my dear Father whom I also love. I don't only love treif meat. I don't only love women that I'm not allowed to love. I love the Ribbono Shelolam too, and that causes a bit of conflict, and I must decide in favor of Hashem. That's how one deals with it. That's how the Torah wants us to deal with it. Avi Sheva Shamayim, my Father in heaven, what can I do? Ulefi ha-muvan mitshute shnei ha-ma'amorim b'tiras ha-mashor v'hem soisrim zeetze. And it would appear, says the Rambam, that these two views contradict each other. The view of the secular philosophers, supported by Shlomo HaMelech, by King Solomon in Mishle, and the view of Chazal in the Gemara, seem to be completely contradictory. The Einayin came, but that's not correct. Aval shneim emes, the Ein machlokes beinehim klal. They are both correct, and there is no dispute among them. And listen to how the brilliance of the Rambam in reconciling these two apparently opposite views. But who that is? Sheharois asher hein etzel afilozofin rois asher omru. Shemishlo yisavelim geyseh choshev min amas misavelim v'yichbishis yitzri mehem. Those forbidden actions which the philosophers are talking about, when they say that one who doesn't even have a tendency towards them is greater than one who merely disciplines himself, those are things, these are secular philosophers, what are they talking about? Those are talking about things that everybody knows is out, wrong. Shpichas domim, murder. Clearly you're not a greater person if you have a tendency to murder, that you just walk around with your hands in handcuffs. You're not a greater person than somebody who says, I don't want to murder people. I respect people. Kignevo gzelo. Surely if one has a tendency to steal and to rob people, but you hold yourself back all the time, surely you're greater if you don't even have a tendency to steal and rob. Va'ino, to oppress people. Ulhazik lemishelo hiralo, to cause damage to people. Veligmo rolamativ lo, to do harm to somebody who did good to you, not to reciprocate. Ulavazois avveim b'chayetze be'elu. And to disgrace, to denigrate a mother or a father. Those are the mitzvahs about which the Gemara says, that even if the Torah hadn't given us those laws, we should formulate them ourselves. We don't need the Torah to tell us that. There's an inherent ability to work that out. And those are the mitzvahs hatzichlius. We call them intellectual mitzvahs, mitzvahs which one can reason, which one can work out. And clearly, a person who wants to do those things, there's something wrong with such a person, and that somebody who and that a really noble soul will have no desire to do those things. Clearly. And will find no pain and suffering in not doing it. If a person goes around saying, you know, I'm a very great man, because it says, the greater you are, the greater your yetzahara. And you should know that for me not to murder and for me not to steal, it's so hard. I have such a craving for it. We're not going to say you're a tzaddik. You're an absolute tzaddik. Come sit up, Mizrah. Gee, you're fantastic. You have a craving to kill people and you don't. Not at all. We'll say you're a sick person and you should see a psychiatrist. אבל הדבורים שאומרו עליהם החכמים שהכל בשביל תרומם הוא יוסף חשוב, but the ones that the Chazal are talking about when they say that to have the desire but to discipline yourself is greater, those are the laws passed down to us. And that is the truth. Those things which were it not for the Torah, they would not be wrong. They would not be bad. They would not be prohibited. And that's why the Torah says, allow yourself to love it. Just don't do it. The Torah doesn't want you to stop loving it. There's nothing unnatural in that. There's nothing unnatural in wanting to eat a juicy tray for steak that smells good. There's nothing unnatural. There's something very unnatural to smell it and say yuck when it really tastes, when it really smells very nice. That's unnatural. So the Torah doesn't want to interfere with the dynamics of your nature. All it's doing is governing the action. Only the Torah makes it wrong. And notice their wording, says the Rambam. When they say their statement, they do not say. Remember, when the Rambam quoted from the Gemara, it says a person shouldn't say, I couldn't do this and I couldn't do that. What was the quote? A person shouldn't say, I can't eat milk and meat. I can't eat tray. I can't wear shatnez, linen and wool together. I can't have a forbidden relationship. Shouldn't say that. A person shouldn't feel that. He should feel, I could, but what can I do? My Father in Heaven says no. Says the Rambam, notice it doesn't use as examples Ef Shilayro Ganefish. It doesn't say that you shouldn't say, I could never murder anybody. Ef Shilignov, I could never steal. Ef Shilachazev, I couldn't tell lies. Elohef Shimayaseh Avi B'Shvayim Gozorai. It doesn't say you should say about those things, I could, but what can I do? My Father in Heaven says no. Aval Ediyu Dvorim Shimiyim Kulam. But the ones the Gemara lists are all intellectual mitzvahs. Are all non-intellectual mitzvahs, basar v'chalav, meat and milk. There would be nothing wrong with eating meat and milk if God didn't prohibit it. And therefore there's no reason to develop a negative attitude to meat and milk. Levishas shatnez, wearing shatnez, arayas, sexual relationships. Interesting, the Rambam classifies that as shimis. Were it not for the Torah, there would be no reason to prohibit it. Should say it with the tape off. Incest makes good sense. If you marry somebody you know well, why go and marry a stranger with all the risks? If you say marry from a family, you know the family, it's better. What could be better than your own family? And no mother-in-law problems, no father-in-law problems. It's ideal. Apart from health reasons, which the Torah is not dealing with in this instance, the only reason that incest isn't allowed is because the Torah says no. Okay, we have to figure out why the Torah says no. But if the Torah didn't say no, we would not have been expected to say no ourselves. And likewise with all the other forbidden sexual relationships. And these are chukim, these are things that Hashem told us, and without that we wouldn't have known. So what does the Rambam said here? That there are two different types of prohibitions. There is a natural prohibition and an unnatural prohibition. There's a prohibition which is wrong because it's unnatural to do it, and even without the Torah, mankind is expected to work out that it's wrong and not to do it. And those are the Bnei Noach, the non-Jewish people are also obligated with those. You don't have to be part of the Jewish nation to be obligated not to steal, not to murder, not to tell lies, not to disgrace one's parents, but to honor them, and so on. Those are the natural laws which you have to keep irrespective of the Torah. And in those laws, it is problematic to develop a tendency towards them, a desire, a craving towards them, because they're natural, they're inherent. A person who wants to do it has a personality flaw, to say the least. But then there's a whole lot of body of laws which Hashem gave us, which we would not have known without Him. They're based on God's intellect, on God's rationale, not on ours. And they in fact, in some sense, contradict certain natural tendencies. And that God doesn't mind. Yes, there is a natural tendency, but that natural tendency has to be channeled, it has to be governed, and it isn't okay. And those laws, the Torah does not want to interfere with the natural dynamic. And the Torah not only is willing to allow people to have a tendency to them, but in fact, Tzivu Chachomim, the Torah instructs us, you ought to have a desire for those things. There's something wrong with you if you don't have a desire for those things. And that's what Reb Elia was saying to me and to his grandson. It's not saying you ought to be able to go into Haifa because it shouldn't be a problem for you. He's saying it ought to be a problem for you. What kind of a young man are you if it's not a problem? Question is, if it's a problem, is it right to go or not? That's a decision you have to take. But what he was worried about is that it wasn't even a problem. And he's right, he was worried about physical well-being, not spiritual well-being. What's interesting is that today we've reversed it, totally. And today we say to ourselves, take you for example, people who don't have a natural tendency to the natural laws. We tolerate them. We will find religious people, and not specifically religious, I'm saying even religious people, who don't treat their parents very well. But they can come into shul, they are treated well, doesn't matter, they keep Shabbos, they buy Mahadrin meat, they only eat Chol of Yisrael, so they're fine people. You'll find people, maybe religious people, who are not careful about being deceitful, about just being dishonest in business. We won't be critical, we won't be judgmental of them. They come dressed the right way to shul. We talked last week about the way we relate to people. They've got the right hat and the right length beard, and they've got the right colored jacket. If they're dark black coats, they come in, they'll get treated honorably and respectably. Even though they have a natural tendency to do that which is naturally wrong. Should be the other way around. Those are the people we should be concerned about. That they keep in Shabbos and they're eating Mahadrin meat and all that, that's fine. It doesn't mean they're normal or abnormal. It just means they're obedient, they're listening to the Torah. But the fact that they have a tendency to be deceitful, the fact that they have a tendency to be dishonest or not to treat their parents well, that means there's a screw loose. That means they're abnormal people. That's the approach we should take to them. There's something of their natural system that isn't working. Whereas on the other hand, the things that Rambam says we ought to have a desire to do. It's okay to have a desire to do. And if a person gives in to that desire, what does it say about him? A person does wear shatness. A person does do one of these things that he's not permitted to do just because the Hashem says so. So it's already got the better of him. It doesn't say he's an abnormal person. It doesn't say he's a bad person. So our definition of good and bad people is inverse, completely wrong. We judge the person as being good and bad by we. I'm saying in religious circles. And it doesn't work terribly differently in irreligious circles, but the framework is different. In religious circles, we say, if a person is conforming to the stated laws, to the laws we would not work out ourselves, he's accepted. If he's not conforming to the natural laws, well, we turn a blind eye. As long as the kashrus and the shabbos and all these things are okay, we turn a blind eye. If a person is conforming to the natural laws, he's honest, he treats his parents beautifully. He's not deceitful. He doesn't kill, he doesn't steal, he doesn't rob. And he has no desire to do so. He's a natural fine and a shomer. But he hasn't learned, he hasn't had the opportunity to gain an appreciation about the laws of Shabbos, about the laws of Kashrus, about the laws of Shatnez. What is the truth, says the Rambam? Such a person is a fine human being, a natural human being, nothing wrong with him. Just he hasn't learned the Torah. So there's a problem, there's a learning problem. But as far as being a normal human being, he's much more normal than the other. So our definitions, our system of judgmentalism, not only is judgmentalism inherently dangerous, but in addition to that, the way we are judgmental is 180 degrees opposed to the way the Torah wants us to be judgmental. Totally wrong and upside down. That's very serious. Where does homosexuality fit into that? Homosexuality is a sexual law. So does it fit in? The Rambam said, Arayus, the sexual laws, form a category which if it weren't for the Torah, we wouldn't make them ourselves. We would be liberal in our sexual habits and our relationships. We would be broad-minded if it weren't for the Torah. Where does homosexuality fit in? It's interesting that the Torah regards homosexuality is one of the laws that applies also to non-Jewish people. But there's an interesting sequence of events right in the beginning. God comes along, Adam is born, and he's capable of procreation before he has a wife. Fully capable of procreation. He's kind of hermaphrodite. Then God says all of a sudden, Vayomer Hashem Elokim. Hashem said, Loi tov heyos ha'odam levad. It is not good for man to be on his own. Eser loi ezer kenegdo. I shall make for him a help against him. Funny kind of a phrase, which Rashi, based on the Chazal, explains, she's a kind of a being, this being that God designed, that if you handle her right, she's a companion. If you handle her wrong, she'll destroy you. That's who God decided to create for man. Are you proof? Yeah. Next, so God's made a decision. Not good for man, BLM. Let's create this kind of creature that will help man monitor where he's holding by her reactions. And that will be companionship. Next sentence. Hashem had created from the earth all the animals of the world. Vayovei el ha'odom liros mayikroloi. And he brought them to Adam to ask him to anatomically classify them. To give them names, to give them terms. V'chol asher yikroloi ha'odom nefesh chayu hu shmo. And whatever name Adam gave to an animal, that became its name. So when the elephant came, Adam looked at it and said pil. When the monkey came, Adam looked at it and said kof. When the lion came, Adam looked at it and said aryeh. Adam gave the names to all the animals, and each one for a reason. And Adam classified and named every animal, bird, and wild animal. All of a sudden, that's what he's going to do. God decided there's a problem, a social problem. He's alone, he needs a helpmate. Then he sends him to become a professor of zoology. And then at the end of the sentence, and you know what, says the Torah, but he didn't find a wife. What's wrong with this Torah? Was he looking for a wife when he was classifying the animals? And then Hashem gave him an anesthetic and took out a part of him and so on and molded it into a wife. What's the one going to do with the other? God wants the animal's name. Get him to name it. Get him his wife first, if that's the urgent thing. Hashem wanted Adam to feel the natural lack of a companion of the opposite sex. Hashem wanted Adam to see that that's the way life works. That animals don't procreate by themselves. That there is a natural relationship between male and female. To the point where Adam feels the lack. Where Adam says, I want a female too. I want a wife as well. All the animals have got wives. I've studied the whole of zoology. I've studied every animal and every bird. And I found that there's a male and a female species. And I understand how they operate. And that's a natural part of their physiology. And I want to live naturally too. And Adam, in that process, is expected to notice also how the animals have sexual relationships. And that they have sexual relationships between males and females, not between males and males. Necessary for him to go through that learning process. That was a sex education lesson as well as being a process of naming the animals. To determine the role of male and female on a physiological sense level. On a social level and on an emotional level, Adam would work it out himself. But there's another dimension, there's another layer. And it's the most fundamental of all the layers to the husband-wife relationship, to the male-female relationship. And that's the natural sexual relationship. And God wanted Adam to understand that from nature, not from the Torah. From nature, not from God. Because it needs to be natural. It needs to be fluid. It needs to be uninhibited. And that he would see from the animals. And therefore there is an expectation that we should understand, even without the Torah, that it is not natural for men to have sexual relationships with each other. It's not natural. And with a little bit more seichel, by examining the tools that God gave us, one will realize that it's not natural. If you don't believe that there's a God who has a divine intent for the world and a divine purpose for the world and for mankind, then you can say it's a coincidence that women evolved that way and that man evolved that way, and it really makes no difference, and men can marry men and women can marry women, and the fact that they can't have children, well, it's not so serious, they can adopt children. Come on, can get onto all sorts of crazy things. Naturally, whether you look at the animal world or naturally whether you examine the anatomy of the male and the anatomy of the female, you don't need a lesson in morality. You don't need a lesson in Torah to come to the conclusion that the divine intent was for male and female to have sexual relationship. That doesn't mean the two males can't love each other. Sure they can. Doesn't mean the two females can't love each other. Sure they can. It is only the banning of a sexual relationship. That's a deviation from naturalness. That's a deviation from the way God designed the world. And therefore, unlike the other sexual relationships, if a man has a relationship with a close relative, or a man has a relationship with somebody else's wife, that's a serious problem, but that's not unnatural. That's immoral, but it's not unnatural. If two men have a sexual relationship, that's both immoral and unnatural. And that's why the Torah picks on that one to say, To'evohi. God finds that disgusting, because one is abusing the whole structure of intersexual relationships, just from a sexual point of view, not from an emotional point of view. Of course, there is the issue of clinical homosexuality. It is claimed that there are people who can't help themselves, that there's something hormonal, and that's how they are. And I don't know what the answer to that is, other than to say, what I am sure of is that the more it is permissible, the more permissive a society is, the more such clinical cases one will find. Just as the more you tolerate murder, the less capital punishment is given, the more you will find people who murder because they have some clinical problem. Dr. Moses Sussman said to me once that for every criminal, he can tell me where there'll be a lesion on the brain, exactly where on the brain the lesion of the brain will be, and we can do a post-mortem, and he'll prove it. You tell me the crime, he said, I'll tell you where the lesion is. And therefore, no criminal has committed a moral offense. An intelligent man, that's what he said, believe it or not. Everybody is just says, you know, what can you do? Something wrong? Person does something criminal, there's something wrong, and I'll tell you exactly where the lesion is. I said to him, have you researched? He said, absolutely. I said, have you researched whether the lesion came before the crime or after the crime? Is it possible that the crime, that the behavior creates the lesion rather than that the lesion creates the behavior? Oh, he said, never thought of that. That might not be very scientific, but it's possible. We are all too quick to assume that our behavior is regulated by things beyond our control. That would be very comfortable to believe, but it isn't always true. Yes, I'm sure there are people, I'm sure there are criminals that murder and that steal and do all sorts of things because they've got something wrong upstairs. And we need to take care of such people. There's no question about that. And therefore, I'm sure it is quite correct there are people who have certain hormonal imbalances which make them abnormally attracted to homosexual relationships. And they need a great deal of sympathy. But if society was a little bit more clear in the rightness and the wrongness, not the good and bad, not judgmental of people, I'm not suggesting that we run around and say that people who do wrong are bad people. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I'm suggesting that we clarify in our minds, based on the Torah and based on our own moral reasoning and intellectual analysis, what is right and what is wrong. Don't confuse that. You might be my dearest friend and I might love you a great deal and you might be a homosexual and that's one issue. But don't ask me to say, therefore, homosexuality is right. It isn't right. It's wrong. But I'm not judging you because of that. Just as talking Lashon Hara isn't right. It's wrong. But I do it sometimes. That doesn't mean I'm a bad, terrible person. I'm a good person that sometimes does wrong. And so are you. You're a good person that sometimes does wrong. The wrong that you're doing, the Torah uses some strong phrases about, and we've discussed why. But that's in discussion of the issue. Why you do it, what I would do in your position, how you handle it, that's a human discussion. That's a completely different discussion that one has to have. And there has to be sympathy. And there has to be empathy. One of the very beautiful parts, one of the few beautiful parts in that movie, was the supportiveness that the family gave him. You've got a problem, we've got to stand by you. We're not going to abandon you. You've got a problem, we don't practice it, we don't believe in it. But to help you and support you, yes, we'll stand by you. We'll see you through it. And that we need to differentiate between the cold, clinical, moral decision as to what is right and what is wrong, and the sensitive, warm, human issue of good people who sometimes do wrong things, and how we relate to that. Because if we don't get that right, we're going to become so judgmental, and we're going to become so exclusive, because what it means at the end of the day is not that I become intolerant of people who do wrong. What it really means is I'm tolerant only of those people whose wrongdoing is the same as mine. Those I'm tolerant of. But if I do wrong in the area of kashrus and you do wrong in the area of Shabbos, I'll be intolerant. If I do wrong in the area of business and you do wrong in the area of Shabbos, I'll be intolerant. That's what it means. It's not a question of tolerance and intolerance. It's a question of narrow-mindedness and dogmatism to the extreme. And so while on the one hand we have to be very clear not to allow the emotional issues to cloud the moral issue, on the other hand we must be very careful not to allow the moral issue to cloud the emotional issue. And I'll end with a very beautiful piece of Gemara. Hanhu biryoni dahavu b'shabvusei de Rabbi Meir. There were some really ruffians, real ruffians, who lived in the neighborhood of Rabbi Meir. Vahavu kametzarele tuvo. And they used to cause him terrible suffering. They were probably the gaboyim of his shul and the chairman of his committee and so on. It doesn't say that in the Gemara. That was just my own interpretation. Havakaboi Rabbi Meir Rachmi Eloi Ki Hechi Delimusa. So Rabbi Meir started davening to Hashem to kill them. That's all. Kill them. Get rid of them. Omrole Bruria Devisu. The Rebbetzin, Bruria, came and said, she was an amazing woman. And Bruria, and she says, Rabbi Meir, that's not right. My datech, I know what you're basing your prayer on. Mishum dichtiv, because it says in Tehillim, Yitanul chatoim, may sinners be wiped out. So you're just reminding God who the sinners are and making sure that he gets onto the right people. But you better learn properly. Why don't you look at the text carefully, she says to him. Miksiv choitim? Does it say sinners will be wiped out? It doesn't say that. Chatoim ksiv, it says sins will be wiped out. Void, and she says, and the mayor was already getting a bit defensive, she says, I'm not finished with you. Shvil nasefei dekra, why don't you read till the end of the passage? And what does it say? It says, Uroshoim oed enom. And then there will be no wicked people. Kivan de yitomu chatoim, Uroshoim oed enom. Look what a beautiful posuk she says that is. If you get rid of sin, then there'll be no wicked people. You don't have to get rid of the people. Get rid of the sin and there'll be no wicked people. You should be davening that they come to their own awareness of their wrongdoing and that they do tshuva, that they come right. And then you won't have a problem. Bruya never lost an argument. Except one. She davened, she prayed. He started praying, but he changed the prayer. Behodru b'tshuva. And that's exactly what happened. They did tshuva, they became fine people, they resigned from the board of the shul, or they... In fact, probably they didn't. They all the more, they stayed on the board of the shul to be able to treat Reb Meir properly, to be able to rectify the wrongs that they had done, and that's recorded as one of the chidushim, one of the innovative insights of Bruria. There's no need to wipe out people. And that doesn't only mean physically, that means judgmentally as well. Don't write people off. Write the sin off. Write the moral principle. If you want to take a hard line against homosexuality, that's fine, and that's proper and in accordance with the Torah. If you don't believe in the Torah, make up your own opinion about homosexuality. But don't write off homosexuals. Don't write off the chotim. If you believe that homosexuality is negative, then your attitude to the homosexual, like to any other person who does something which you believe is negative, should be to hope and trust that he will find it within himself to deal with his issue, to come to terms with it, and ultimately to conquer it and to bring himself to what the Torah considers a more normal sexual relationship with a proper partner and live a happy and a fulfilled life rather than an extremely difficult and lonely life. That's what the emphasis should be. And with the sympathy and the empathy, while not allowing our relationship with him to detract from our moral principles, on the other hand, not allowing our moral clarity to destroy the chotim, to destroy the sinner, only to destroy the sin, and to bring the sinner back, to bring the person who does wrong, through his own understanding, through his own recognition in time, to handle it, to deal with it, and to allow him or to facilitate his coming closer to God, his coming closer to the kind of life that God would truly like us all to live, a life that God regards as the most enriching of all.